with a word of prayer, and then we've got a couple topics we're going to hear from Dr. Beeke on, if we get to both of them, that is. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again that we can be in your house, that you've set apart a day for us to be together, and we thank you that we can learn together and hear from you together, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to instruct our hearts and lead us in paths of righteousness, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first topic we're going to spend time hearing from Dr. Beeke on is really the subject of family worship. And before you tune out, if you're a single, I'm actually going to have Dr. Beeke talk in just a minute about how singles ought to think about family worship as well. But before we get there, I want to just ask you, why should we prioritize family worship, especially in light of if a corporate worship, you know, the Lord's Day worship is really the focal point of the week, then, you know, family worship is not that important, right?
You're throwing me a large softball here. All worship is important. This morning, of course, we focused on corporate worship. But I think you'll understand that by extension, we could argue and do another sermon on the concept that all of life is to be worship. John Calvin said, our entire life ought to be one ending exercise of pietistic worship. So that means, really, I did a series of 9 sermons for my church on worship, starting with the definition of worship, and then building on doing a couple sermons on what private worship should look like, and then what family worship should look like, and then what public worship should be like. So family worship is one of the key 3 dimensions of worship in our lives. Who's ever in our family, even if it's 2 people, we should get together for worship. If we're single and we're living all alone, it would be good, it may be hard to do it every day, but it would be good if you could often join another family, either your own, maybe you're a young person living on your own at college and your family's not too far away, or in case you don't have another family, join that family. Why is family worship important? Well, first of all, Moses says in Deuteronomy 7 that we're to teach our children daily when we sit down, when we rise up, and so on. These are not once-a-week activities. These are daily activities. The Bible also says that the family, Jeremiah says, that the family does not pray together, brings down the fury, it's the strongest Hebrew word possible, the fury of Almighty God upon the family. Thomas Brooks said, a family does not do family worship every day together is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven. So in the Bible, we can make a case that family worship should consist of 4 things. Number 1, reading of Scripture daily together. That's to be a daily activity. But number 2, as Moses said, I just referred to that, Deuteronomy 6, the father as head of the home, hopefully with his wife assisting him, should instruct his children daily based on that Scripture. So it's not enough just to read the Bible, Moses is saying, but you've actually got to talk to your children about it. And if you read through all of Scriptures in a period, say, of 2 years or so with your children, or maybe 3, you will be talking to your children about every subject under the sun, because the Bible talks about every subject under the sun. So that by the time they leave your home, if you've gone through the Bible 5 or 6 times with them, you'll be able to say, as you commit them to one another and they've become a new family unit, there's not a single subject of any moment that I have not spoken with heart to heart with my children. That is huge for the relief of your own conscience in later years when you feel like, oh, I haven't done my duty as a parent, or when you're ready to die. You have nothing more to say to your children then, at that point, because you've said it all, so to speak. So, and I actually experienced that in Latvia. I was abducted and assaulted, and I was tied up by some guys that claimed they were the mafia. around my eyes and my hands behind my back and my ankles, and they rubbed a knife up and down my back, and they were slapping my face. And I thought I was a dead man. People had been telling me in Latvia all along that if you're ever in the hands of the mafia, you're dead. There's no hope. There's no hope of you living. So I was commending, in prayer my wife, my children. This was maybe 10 years ago now, and my church, my seminary, my book ministry. I just went through them one by one, commended them to the Lord. My life's work was over. I never prayed, interestingly, in those 45 minutes I was in that condition, I never prayed that I would live, because I just didn't think it was possible. And during that prayer, the thought popped into my mind, but wouldn't it be nice if I could just have one more chance to talk to my children? And what would I say to them if I did? And I'm not saying this because I'm a good dad. Actually, I wish I would have spent more time with my children when they were home. So I have my own set of guilt feelings there. But when I thought that and started thinking about missing my wife and my kids and so on, it was quite interesting because my hands were tied very tightly behind my back, and numbness started going up my fingers right up to my elbow, both of them, both arms equally. And I had never experienced anything like that before. And I just said to myself, you know what? I can't think of anything else I'd say to them, because thanks to family worship, I had said everything I could possibly think of saying at some point, because you're dealing with every subject. I mean, you go through Proverbs, you're dealing with every practical subject in the Bible. And then I got to the, when the numbness got up to my elbows, I just said to myself, you fool, think about being with Jesus forever. Focus on him. Focus on his blood. And what was beautiful was at that moment, God sent text after text. I can't tell you how many, but probably five or six texts, all about the blood of Jesus being the ground of salvation one way or another. I remember one of them powerfully was 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came to the world seeking to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And I saw as vividly as I've ever seen in my life that all my salvation was through Christ and his blood. And it gave me so much peace at that moment. And what happened was the numbness went right back down, right out the end of my fingertips. I thought at the time it was a miracle. I later talked to my physician. He said, you just were relaxing and in Christ, and, you know, it just disappeared, which is very natural physical reaction. But, hey, if the Lord keeps us calm and we have peace in stressful situations, that's still an act of God, even though it's natural. So anyway, family worship at that moment was such a godsend for me. And I think that if you remember that alone, that family worship gives you peace of conscience in later years, that you have trained your children in the ways of God, it's by far worth it. So you read the scripture together, you instruct them daily, then you of course, prayer is important part of family worship, and the fourth part is singing. The Puritans always, and the Scottish divines, ended their family worship with singing, because they said that lasts longest on the memory, and it goes with you through the day. And they based it on Psalm 118, verse 15, where Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the famous Matthew Henry commentator, said, this has to be daily singing, when it says that you could hear the singing in the tents of the righteous. This is not the tabernacle singing, but daily you could hear the singing in the tents of the righteous. Now, I'm not a very good singer, so I kind of resisted that. My oldest was 3 years old when I really had to do, I had to do a subject for a South African conference on family worship. We had not been singing. I was so convicted by my studies that I said, well, even with my terrible voice, we're going to sing every day. And that's been a godsend as well. And it's beautiful when you sing the Psalms with your children every day and they get to memorize. We have a different Psalter book, but we also sing Psalms only. And when they get to memorize all these Psalms, and after a while, in your family, you don't even have to open up the Psalter. You just start singing a Psalter, and your kids all chime in, and it's just beautiful. And it does last on your memory bank. So there you have it. Those four things, Instruct your children daily, read the scriptures daily, sing daily, and pray daily with them.
How did you incorporate your children into the reading, the discussion, the praying, the singing? I mean, obviously, the singing wasn't solos, so maybe that one answers itself.
Yeah, well, thankfully, my wife is a good singer, uh-huh. but her voice isn't real loud. That's the bad part. I hope she drowned out my voice, but it doesn't work. But anyway, we incorporated our children from the time they were 1 year old, but it's challenging, of course, when they're very young. When they were 2 and 3, I took actually together with, I read 4 or 5 verses from the Bible, and then I would, always a story or a parable or something, and then I would read, 1 year, I read a different book, but 1 year I remember, I think the most successful book for really young kids was Leading Little Ones to God by Marianne Schooland. I had to change a few things that I thought were a little shallow in the book. But she talks about who God is and who man is and basic, really simple things in a really simple level. So I would read it and I would change words as I go along spontaneously. But then when they're 6 years old, you know, they start reading. Oh man, that took a lot of patience. But you know, when the oldest could read, I'd say, okay, Mary, you read 4 verses, and Calvin, you read 2 verses, and I'll read 4 verses. And he said, how come I can't read 4 verses? Well, it takes you a long time, buddy. But okay, you read 4 verses, Calvin. I mean, you don't want to discourage, right? So we'd sit there, and he'd just read very slowly. But so you just need a little extra patience when your children are very young. But when they're 7 or 8... it's amazing. And the neat thing is, we use the King James Version, but, you know, that's neither here nor there in one way. But what I found was, because we use it at school and at church, we have our own Christian school, that they grew up with it. So the ESTs and extra things on the verbs are no problem to them because they grew up with it. So they can read also the old books with no problem. My son came home when he was 11 years old and said, Dad, you know who my favorite writer is? And I go, well, who's your favorite writer? He goes, John Owen. I go, John Owen? Are you crazy? Like, but see, the old language is natural to them but that comes from family worship as well, reading the Bible. And so, you know, children, when they're very young, they need all the aspects of family worship just like we do as adults. You need to read the Bible together. They won't understand as much of it as you do. That's okay. Prayer, they all need prayer. Singing, they can all sing. The only thing you got to do is you got to gear your question. The best way to do family worship when you talk to them is to ask each one a question. And you got to gear it to their age. And I learned you don't let another kid answer the question. Because if you ask an 8-year-old a question and the 5-year-old pipes up with the answer and the 8-year-old doesn't know it, you're kind of in trouble. So you gear your question for each age as best you can. It's not going to be perfect. You just do the best you can and you leave it with the Lord. But when my son was 3 years old, he helped change another thing. He was very verbal when he was a kid. And my daughter was not verbal, but he really got into family worship early. So he's sitting on my lap, because when they're under 8 or 9, I always would put them on my lap, one on each knee, because when you talk to them, you want to go eyeball to eyeball, you know, really serious and solemn and reverent and yet joyful. And when you've got them face-to-face like this, you know, they don't look away very quickly, right? So he looks up at me and he goes, Dad, can I do the daddy's prayer? Wow. Because up to that point, we had him doing form prayers. So I didn't have much time to think about it. So I just said, sure, I'll whisper some words in your ear and you say them. And then I'll whisper some more, you say them. And he said, oh, yeah, I would like to do that, he said. So we did that for about a year. So what I do in family worship is I begin always with prayer, and then my wife and my children take turns closing the family worship. And so did fairly well. You know, I had to correct a little bad theology now and then. But most of the time, he repeated exactly what I said. Sometimes he tried to add his own words. When he was four, I said, now you start out the prayer. When you get stuck, just poke me in the stomach a little bit with your elbow, which he did. And then I would whisper again. When he was seven, I said, now you take the whole prayer. And I did the same thing with my two daughters. And by the time they were seven, if their friends would come over, it was the neatest thing to watch because, they'd both be sitting in my lap. I'd say, okay, now it's your turn to pray. And they would pray in front of their friends without the least embarrassment because they've been used to doing it for years. And you could see the other kids look at them like, wow, they're praying like the free prayer. But it's natural. And why that's so important is when your kids get older, they're not embarrassed about praying reverently in front of their friends, and you've trained them. Now, the Holy Spirit alone can teach them to truly pray from the heart, don't get me wrong, but teaching them even the form of how to do it and the words. And when they're very young, you've got such a wonderful opportunity to mold them in prayer. For example, they could pray too fast. And you say, slow down, we're talking to God. You only need to say that once or twice. And when they read the Bible, same thing. You can teach them to read the Bible reverently, very easily, with just a few corrections when they're very young. And you never have to do it again for the rest of their lives. It's a beautiful thing. So that daily training in family worship and bringing them to participate. So when they're 6 or 7 years old, actually even when they were 4 or 5, we would have them all have a Bible in front of the lap. We'd turn them to the chapter, and they would try to follow along. My wife would sit with the other one and try to, we just had 3 children, try to follow along, that type of thing. And sometimes she would even, if we had a theme, like say, God is everywhere, she would draw with pointed dots, G-O, also in church, by the way, so the kids would take notes. So she had her kids taking notes when they're like 3 years old. Couldn't write a word yet, but they could draw lines between the dots. So I'd say something from the pulpit, my wife would do the dots, they'd come home and they'd proudly show me their notes from the sermon. And then we talk about the sermon for a little while. So there's creative ways that you can involve kids when they're very young. But it's a huge step forward once they can read, because then you can really involve them in the full dimensions of family worship.
Sometimes we have a number of young families with young children, at least in the Hansen household. There were times when we had 4 kids, 5 and under, where it doesn't feel real worshipful. You know, it feels a little more crowd control-ish.
Yeah.
Just talk about as parents, you know, how you deal with some of that. That, you know, we went through this tonight, you know, and we read some verses, but did we really worship?
Good news is coming. It will get better as your kids get older, a lot better. And so persist. And, you know, we have a Psalter that goes like this, mindful of our human frailty is the God in whom we trust. He whose years are from everlasting, he remembers we are dust. And God isn't expecting perfection from all those little children in family worship. So don't get overwhelmed. Don't get overly discouraged. This is all very natural. And what we tried to do, we didn't do it very well. But I think when you have family your size and diversity of age, what you might want to try is, just a suggestion, but you can find your own way, of course, is you might want to try having your entire family worship be no longer than 5 minutes when you actually close with prayer, and then let the 4 younger ones go play somewhere, and maybe keep the 3 older ones and do a little more instruction. I think that works. On the other hand, it is very, very good that the older ones hear you speak to the younger ones. Because you think, well, it's a waste of time of the older ones. Say, like, your 17-year-old. But, hey, that 17-year-old might be married in 5 years and start having his own kids. So he's watching, he's hearing how you do it with your young children. And you're actually teaching him for how to teach his young children a few years down the road. So don't forget that as well. So he profits from it as well. And here's one of the beautiful things about getting in the habit of doing family worship and never, never not doing it, once a day at least, is that say when I'm gone. My wife would naturally do it. My kids would think, what happened to you, Mom, if you didn't do it? Or me, they'd say, Dad, are you sick? You know, what? Why wouldn't you do family worship? What are you doing? So we just naturally move from the supper table over to our family worship section. It's actually like part of supper. You just naturally do it. So when they get married later, I remember my son was going to get married a couple weeks before he got married. I took him out to eat. We often did it once a month. I just took him out for a quick bite to eat. And it'd be like dad advice time. And he'd ask me questions for advice. It was just a really neat thing that we did. I wish I'd done it more often, but we tried to do it once a month. But for the last time, I said, son, I said, now you're getting married. I said, no more advice from me unless you come to me, because you're a new family unit now. So I've got some last advice I want to give you, and I had a list of things. And one of them on the list was that he'd promised to me that he'd always do family worship. But as we were talking, I suddenly realized, you know what? I can scratch that one off, because I don't need to make him promise that. He's been doing it all his life. It's like saying, will you brush your teeth after you get married? I mean, yeah, of course, you're going to do it. You've done it all your life. So that's the beautiful thing about family worship. That's why Joshua says in Joshua 24, verse 15, when he gives his farewell address to Israel, he's 100 years old, don't forget. And you say, what influence do you have over your kids when you're 100? He says, as for me and my house, we will worship the Lord. And the implication is every day. How could he be so confident? Because he was leading his children every day in family worship. So he knew they'd continue it. So the question isn't, will my kids continue it? If they become believers, of course. If they're unbelievers and they rebel and they leave the church and stuff, then you got a different problem. But if they respect Christianity, in fact, even if they're not believers and they respect what you've done, they'll still continue the form of it somehow. But the question isn't, will they continue it? The question is, will the Spirit be in it and bless it? So never, never, never should it be a question for you, will I do family worship? The question will be, oh, Holy Spirit, bless my feeble efforts today to do it to thy honor and glory. And so really in family worship, what are you doing? It's like you're the minister in the household and you're doing a little mini worship service. And by the way, for the little kids, just to round out this answer, for the little kids, those efforts you make to have them sit still in family worship and have some semblance even for 5 minutes, actually what it is, it's preparation time for worship in church, for having them sit still in church.
One more question on family worship, and that is, we have some young couples in the church who don't have children. We have some empty nesters, and I even remember this as a young husband. You know, I had the privilege of marrying a literate woman, so she already knew how to read. So why do I need to read the scripture to this woman? And she already knows that, and she can have her own time with the Lord. Why should a young couple have their own family worship before having children? Why should empty nesters continue having family worship when there aren't children specifically to instruct and to work in these patterns with?
Well, my wife and I are going to be empty nesters 4 weeks from this Friday. Our youngest is marrying. And right now, she's finishing off college and not home a lot. So for all practical purposes, most days, we're probably 60% of the days, we're doing family worship alone. Well, we do it for a couple of reasons, not just because it feels really good to do it, because I still want to talk to my wife about sacred things, but we do it because God says where two or three are gathered together in my name. She's one, I'm one, that's two. He's going to be in the midst of us. So I never forget being in Singapore once. This is amazing. I still can't believe this actually happened. But there was a couple that didn't have any children. And they did family worship every day, which was great. And the guy was so serious about it, he built himself an actual pulpit that was not much smaller than this one. And in the upstairs room, he put that pulpit there. And they were hospitable people, by the way. They had visitors quite often. He put that pulpit up there, and he somehow he bought two church benches, actual pews, that sat in front. And his wife, he'd stand behind the pulpit and preach to her for like 10 minutes at every family worship. And his wife would put on a head covering and sit in the front row. It was astonishing. And I sat in the second row, and I tell you, it was very edifying. I mean, it was very good. And I think the Lord was there. I mean, I wouldn't imitate that, but... and then we'd have visitors, they'd fill up the two pews, you know? So he had lots of opportunities to preach. But no, I wouldn't do that. What was the question again? Oh, yeah, emptiness. Yeah. So when you're without children, especially as a young couple, it's very, very good to get in the pattern right away. In fact, when I dedicate a Bible to a young couple at a wedding, I always say this to them. This is the most valuable present you'll be getting on your wedding night. And this is a present you need to start using tonight before you go to bed, your first night. I want you to start reading Genesis 1 tonight to your wife. And do the Word of God. Go straight through the Word of God every day. And never don't let a day go by without reading the Word with your spouse. And today, of course, because we spent 5 years writing this Reformation Heritage KJV study Bible with a group of guys, we did this for two reasons. Number one, because the KJV, by the way, has never had a set of Bible notes that were not Arminian or dispensational. It's bizarre, but there's never been a set of notes done. R.C. Sproul did New King James Version, but for the King James Version that were reformed. So we were convicted by that we had to do something. But also, it's the first ever in any Bible translation where you have family worship actually embedded in the notes. So my wife and I now, we read these family worship sections every night after we read the Bible, and we answer the questions just as if our kids... I mean, the same way we did when our kids were present. We don't change anything. And we talk about it. And that 5 minutes or 10 minutes I talk with my wife in an informal way about these questions, that's invaluable. Otherwise, in married life, what happens, whether you have kids or not, doesn't make a difference. Because what happens is, even without children, life can become perfunctory. It can become routine. And you can talk about the weather, you can talk about what you're doing today, but it can be all at shallow level. I wrote a book with Michael Haken, or a booklet, on what is biblical friendship, and we have four circles. And the goal in marriage is to get to circle number one, where you have real intimate fellowship. Well, family worship is a great help for that, because it has a way of opening you up. Not that every day you open up completely, but my wife and I have a lot of good talks that are initiated by family worship.
We're going to shift gears now.
Sure.
And one of the things that I have really, really admired about your life and ministry is at least the balance that I see in between head knowledge and an appreciation for, you know, biblical scholarship and biblical thinking, but also with a heart love for God. Can you just tell us about how you strive to maintain that balance and to develop that balance in your own heart and then also in your ministry to others?
Yeah, I feel I fall short in all areas, and certainly my desire is to worship God with head, heart, and hands completely, fully. But I fall short. But I was raised in a very God-fearing home where this was just kind of like breathing. My dad was always saying to us, 3 hours a week in church, hearing two sermons is not going to be sufficient if you really want to grasp fully the Bible and the Reformed faith. So you need to be reading good books. My parents always forced us to read on Sunday afternoon. We'd have to be in our room. We'd have to read an hour to 2 hours of really good, solid Reformed literature, which I resented a little bit for a little while till I was 9 years old, and then it became a joy to do it. So I just grew up, even though my dad only had an eighth grade education, with the idea that you always need to learn more about God, but a constant stress in our church and in our family that head knowledge is never enough. You need heart knowledge. But as I became older, and I studied at Westminster and so on, and I became convicted that one of my main driving goals in life would be to promote heart knowledge. In fact, when I had that Latvia experience, and the people actually left me, and I found out later they weren't the mafia, they were pretending the mafia, but they actually left me alone, and I was alive. I was so astonished. You know, like Luther, when he got struck down by lightning that time, he vowed he'd go into a monastery and serve the Lord for the rest of his life. Well, I didn't go into a monastery. But I vowed at that moment, even though I was doing that and I felt deeply convicted about it, but I vowed at that moment that I would give every minute of the rest of my life to promote what I call Reformed experiential preaching around the world, which merges head, heart, and hands, and try to impress that on ministers, on theological students, on congregations, because I feel like Pentecostals and the Charismatics, they got a whole bunch of heart, but they don't have the head, so that the experiences are often detached from Scripture. And many Reformed people, Presbyterian people, have a lot in the head, but not a lot in the heart. And they both have to go together. So that's my goal. That's really my goal in life. And maybe I can just say this. So all my life, since I was in my 20s, I've wanted to write a book on Reformed experiential preaching. And my closest friends know this, that I've told them, I hope God spares me, because I'm teaching Reformed experiential preaching. I hope God spares me until I'm 65, because I can't really write the book now, because I'm lecturing on it all the time and doing conferences on it all the time. I hope when I'm 65, though, that I can publish it as a book. And one of my greatest joys, recent joys in life, is that Crossway Books, which is the largest conservative reform publisher in the world, actually asked me to submit my manuscript to them on this, and they published it, and this week, Wednesday, I handed back the last corrections on it. So it's now basically out of my hands, and it'll come out in October, November. So this is very, very dear to me. And although I'm still teaching, so I don't know what I'm going to teach for that class now, because the students are going to read the book. But, well, actually what I'll do is I'll have them read the book, and we'll just do practice preaching in the classroom of the principles in the book. But it's not only to be applied to preaching, it's also to be applied to teaching and your way of life. And so since I've been a systematic theology teacher for the last 30 years, what happened is Crossway, after I signed the contract, they called me up and said, we hear that with your teacher's aid, you're also putting all your lecture notes for the last 30 years into book form to do a systematic theology. And I said, yes. And I was going to have Reformation Heritage Books publish it. They said, well, if we're going to be the publisher that promotes the heart religion of the Reformed faith through your Reformed experiential preaching, they're subtitling that book, Preaching from the Preacher's Heart to the People's Hearts. We should also be the publisher that does Reformed experiential teaching. And would you consider submitting your manuscript to us? And I said, well, I'd love to. I'd be thrilled to. They said, well, get it to us by next week, Wednesday. And I go, next week, Wednesday? Yeah, they said, we have a meeting, and then we can bring the two close together. So my TA and I, and I'm co-authoring it with him, because he's taking my notes and finding footnotes and doing a lot of stuff. We put together a 17-page prospectus, sent it to them, and they accepted it like that. So now for the next 4 years of my life, that's really my writing project, and we're deep into it now. And it's very, very exciting. But that's my passion, that's my goal, through preaching and teaching, to promote what I call whole man Christianity. So that's my goal in the seminary. That's a motto of our seminary, that we train men with head, heart, and hands to go out and preach the gospel and live it biblically, doctrinally, experientially, and practically. That's our mandate.
Well, that'll conclude our time, so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer.
Sure.
Lord, you've been very good to us this weekend, and we thank you so much for the ministry of Dr. Beakey in our midst. And Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've given to him and also the grace with which he utilizes and uses those gifts for your glory. Lord, our prayer would be that you would bless him in this burden that you've placed on his heart and life to proclaim and teach this head, heart, hands form of living. And Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless your church, build up the Reformed Church in particular, but challenge the church around the world with this type of understanding of Scripture. God, your claim is on our whole person, and so we ask that our heads, our hearts, and our hands would be fully dedicated to you, and that you would continue to shape and mold us. Bless Dr. Beakey and the rest of today. Give him rest and also strength to minister your word this evening, and you use him in the advancement of your kingdom in all parts of your world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, yeah. Now, I can say that in 1 minute. They took all my keys and they went over to the seminary. They stripped the seminary of all the computers and they sold them on the black market that night. And they left me alone. And after 15 minutes, I was able to work my wrists free by just stretching as hard as I could. And I went down to, the only thing that was open, it was midnight. I went down to a bar. I got the police. The police did not have a long-distance phone, so I couldn't call my wife. But we finally got the president of the seminary who came over, and they arrested the guys. And so they knew immediately who they were, because the guy who led the assault, he had been in jail for 7 years for murdering his brother in a bar in a fit of rage. He took a bottle and hit him over the head. And what happened, actually, is he came out of jail. And the day he came out of jail, the mafia came after him and said, "You owe us money from 7 years ago." And it was the middle of winter. His sister was the secretary of the seminary, and he had come to her and said, "I'm going to freeze out on the streets. Where can I go?" And she talked the president of the seminary into giving him the same flat that I was in. So the afternoon I arrived there, that morning he had slept in the bed I slept in, so he knew the code on the outside, and he heard there was a doctor coming from America, and he thought he must be rich. What he didn't know is that my suitcase didn't arrive, so he must have wondered how come I travel without a suitcase. But so he didn't take any of that, of course, but he took everything else. He took my bread, he took my some medication and stuff. He just took everything. I mean, the guy was famished, and but anyway, they knew who it was right away, and so they arrested him. He was in jail for a couple years. They asked me to fly back to Latvia and identify him in a court case. They said he'd be in jail for the rest of his life along with his two accomplices, because Latvia, the number one income is tourists from America, and I didn't know that, but they don't treat people. If you hurt an American in Latvia, they don't treat you kindly. So they never intended to murder me. They just intended to want things, money and things. But I didn't know that, of course, when I was laying there. Thank you.